Our passage this morning is Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. If you'd like to use the Bible there in your seats, that's page 1028. We are taking a brief break from our series in the Gospel of Luke. We've been in Luke for a year now, starting that series in Advent of last year, and we will come back to it in the new year. But we're going to spend some time in Advent looking at four pictures of Christ from the book of Revelation, the coming king, to understand the king who came at Christmas. So let's now attend to Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, his faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Before I pray, let me just note a few things before we go into looking at the passage. First of all, I'm going to be referring to a few passages at various points. And so if it's helpful for you, I might encourage you to put a finger or a note or a piece of paper in Exodus chapter 19 and Psalm 89. And here's the thing about Revelation. Well, I'll just put it this way. 2 weeks ago, Rebecca made a cake for my birthday. It was chocolate cake with peanut butter frosting covered with chocolate ganache. As you can imagine, that cake was very rich, and it is hard to eat a gigantic slice all at once. And the nature of the book of Revelation is such that it is chock full of biblical allusions, referencing other places in Scripture. And it would be hard for me to unpack, even a short passage like this, every biblical reference point. And so we're going to do what we can, but if you have questions about what the book of Revelation points to as we go through this short series, don't hesitate to ask. And just lastly, I would say, I was tempted to preach the verses that follow this. It's a beautiful picture, but Reverend Jeremy McKean, who we prayed for this morning, he preached on that passage in May. And so if after this morning's message you want to reflect or respond, I might encourage you to go back on the website or on our Spotify to May 5th when Jeremy preached the sermon entitled Your Jesus is Too Small. But with those things said, let me ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that though this book is called the Revelation, all of your word reveals your character and your works and your actions, that we might respond. So, Lord, would we respond to your word as you are revealed to us this morning in a way that brings you glory and is for the good of this people, with all that I have to say be for their good. In Christ's name, amen. This season, Advent, is in many ways about being in between. It's about being in the middle. Because in Advent, we look to the return of Christ, Christ's second advent, his second coming, and we do so by usually looking back to his first coming, to his first advent, his birth. And in looking to his birth and preparing to celebrate his birth, we often look back to the prophets and how they prophesied of the coming Messiah, the coming Davidic king. And in so doing, we identify with Israel, who was between this glorious reign of David and pretty glorious reign of Solomon, and then it was diminished, and then there's a lot of problems and struggles and sin and exile, and their hope that another Messiah was coming. We identify with being between two great kingdoms, two great kings. Let me ask, how do you handle being in the middle? In the middle of the week, your work week, which we commonly refer to as on Wednesdays hump day, because we're trying to get over the hump of all the work that we have to do so we can get to the other side and get to the weekend. So we put our nose to the grindstone and just press forward so we can get through and get beyond. Or how about being in the middle seat? Before we had these gigantic SUVs, when you're in the back of the sedan between your siblings in the middle seat, squished between them with the little hump there at your feet, did you respond like I did by pushing on your siblings to take up a little bit more space so in the middle you had more of what you wanted? Or maybe as a child playing monkey in the middle and being in the middle, playing with two people who seemed to know how to throw and catch much better than you could, and so in frustration saying, "Fine, I'm taking my ball and I'm going home." Sometimes we respond to the tension, the pressure of being in the middle by just putting our nose down, just gritting through, or just trying to make some more room for ourselves to thrive in the midst of the moment. Or some of us by just giving in and giving up. Some ways we can be like that as Christians, as we live in the time in between by grinding, by making room for ourselves now, or giving in because sometimes we feel like the middle doesn't matter. Wow, things were wonderful at creation. Wow, it would have been wonderful to live when Jesus preached and taught. Wow, I can't wait for heaven. That's going to be great. What about now? What about in between in which we live? In this passage, the Lord God Almighty says of Himself, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I am the beginning and I am the end." And in so saying, God is not saying, "I am merely the beginning and merely the end," but in so saying, He says, "I am all things in between. All things are by me, all things are from me, all things are for me." Which even means that that which is between the beauty of His creation when He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden and the promised return when He makes all things new matter and are ruled by the Lord God Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega. It means the middle matters. That if He is the Lord of all, that this time matters to Him. And so how do we live in this in-between time, this middle experience? But rather than merely grinding or making elbow room for ourselves or giving in, I would argue that the stance that we are meant to have in Advent, but really the stance in which we are to have in all of the Christian life as we live in these in-between times, is the stance of worship, and particularly worshiping Jesus. We are called in this reflection from Revelation chapter 1 to worship Jesus because in Jesus God is revealed. In Jesus we know God. We worship Jesus because in Jesus God's faithfulness has been confirmed. And lastly, because in Jesus God has formed us for Himself. This morning, let us be attendant to the call to live in this middle time by worshiping Jesus, seeing that He is God, that He has promised and fulfilled His promises, and we have been formed in Christ for God. First, in this passage, we see that in Jesus, God has been revealed. Short and sweet, Jesus is God. And that may not seem like a very creative thing for us as Christians to talk about. Isn't that the basis of who we are as Christians, the confession that Jesus is God? But perhaps, even as I reflected with the kids earlier, that when we think about Christmas, when we think about the Nativity and how Jesus entered in the world, we often have a very small picture of Jesus. Right? He's born in a manger. Born in the relative backwoods of Bethlehem. Raised in the even more backwoods of Nazareth, born to humble parents, Mary and his adoptive father, Joseph, who even despite the crowds, his life and ministry was pretty small potatoes when it came to the Roman Empire. Sometimes we forget that the smallness, that the humility of Jesus' life was for the sake of his mission, but is not the totality of his identity. Jesus is not merely his humility. Jesus is God. We see this from the very beginning of this passage where John writes to the seven churches, and he's writing to seven particular churches, but they are supposed to be representative. Seven is usually a number of wholeness or fullness, and so even as he writes to seven churches, he's signaling to the rest of the churches, hey, pay attention. And he writes this, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who was and who is to come. Grace and peace from God. And every Christian and every Jewish Christian at this point would be nodding along. This is a normal way of greeting people, especially in letters. Grace and peace. But who does that grace and peace come from? Every time they would have heard those words, the only source of that grace and peace would have been Yahweh, the Lord, God. And it goes on to say, grace and peace to him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And this is a creative way of describing the Holy Spirit. Seven, as I said, is a number of fullness or completion. And I don't have time to unpack, but there are many other points in the book of Revelation where the Spirit appears in a sevenfold way. And this isn't something new to the New Testament. There's some allusions back in the Old Testament, if you have questions about that. But right now it's saying, okay, God is greeting you in grace and peace, God the Father, God the Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and firstborn of the dead and the ruler of King on kings. From the get-go, John the Apostle wants the churches to know that the one who sends them grace and peace includes Jesus Christ, who is God. Now, here's the thing. He goes on from that to then not only greet in a way that points to Jesus' divinity, but then he uses the language of worship as he ascribes to Jesus in the middle of the passage that he have glory and dominion forever and ever. Verse 6, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Here's the thing about glory. Isaiah 48:11 tells us, glory alone belongs to God. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Prophets have said God's glory belongs to God alone. He won't give his glory to another. Has John messed up? Has he gotten confused? Well, here's how things often work. When one part of Scripture references another part of Scripture, it expects you to know what else is around it. It's like when you say the first line of a song and you expect other people to know it. You know, you sing, Sweet Caroline, bum, 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 right? That's how it goes. Automatically, it keys in the other. Well, the very next verse is this. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and Omega. John absolutely has who God is and who his glory is for in mind, even as he attributes that glory to Jesus Christ. And if there is any doubt, notice that Jesus is coming, as verse 7 says, with the clouds. Psalm 104 describes the clouds as the Lord's chariot. We see him in the fiery pillar of the cloud. And if we need any further confirmation, verse 6 points to the promise of Exodus 19:6, where God promises that he will make Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What happens a few verses later? God says, 3 verses later, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud. Bum, bum, bum. Revelation 1 veritably shouts that Jesus is God. Why does that matter? because as our attention is drawn to Jesus, to offer worship to Jesus, even as John would ascribe all glory and dominion to Jesus here, it prepares us to meet God who is coming. It prepares us to meet the Alpha, the God who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve in the cool of the night as they enjoyed fellowship together. It prepares us for God who is coming in such a manner that there will be no sun or moon, for they will fade away, for God will be the light to his people. As we worship Jesus, as we consider how he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, as we listen to his teaching, as we proclaim his good news, as we trust in him, as we read of his healings, as we receive his correction and teaching, even as we worship Jesus, we are knowing God more and more and preparing for the God who is coming. Worshiping Jesus prepares us to understand that in the middle, even now, we are being prepared for the glory that is to come. That we look to what Jesus has done to prepare us. When we worship Jesus, we worship God. And when we worship Jesus, we respond in so doing to God's faithfulness in Jesus. In Jesus, God's faithfulness has been confirmed to his people. Persecution or physical suffering, the loss of friends and family, these are things that the early church were experiencing. In fact, it's the main backdrop for John's message, or more appropriately, Jesus' message through John to the churches. Because it left many of them wondering, what's going on? Does God care? The book of Revelation, in many ways, is a peeling back of the curtain to reveal what God is doing and has been doing from beginning to end as God's people are in the middle, often feeling crushed by the weight of the forces of the empire and commerce and persecution and rejection. But as they are called to worship Jesus, as we are called to worship Jesus, we are reminded that God is faithful. Look at verse 5 with me. As John writes, grace and peace from God the Father and from the Spirit, he then says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. In ascribing those things to Jesus, John, by the Spirit, is pointing to the fact that Jesus confirms the faithfulness of God to his promises. First of all, Jesus is called the faithful witness. He is the one who has spoken the truth. He is the one that has pointed us to the character, to the law of God perfectly. And we know he was faithful because he was faithful even to the point of death. He did not change, he did not recant, he did not repent of all he said and did, because he was faithful even to the point of dying on the cross to faithfully represent and testify to God's truth. He is the faithful witness. He is also the firstborn from the dead. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 speaks of a day when the dead shall rise, some for glory and some for judgment. Ezekiel 37, 12 through 14 follows Ezekiel's seeing a valley of dry bones coming, as it were, to life. And this was a picture of what God promised he would do for his people to bring them out of the graves and to life. Jesus' resurrection shows him, as the firstborn of the resurrection, that if we trust in him, if we believe God's promises, the same will be true of us. It seems preposterous. God says, I will raise the dead. And yet we know it's true, because Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the grave unable to die. God is faithful, and we see that in Jesus. And also, he's listed as the ruler of kings on earth. This is a reference back to Psalm 89, which I mentioned earlier. And Psalm 89 is a psalm about God's covenant promises to David, as God's people were without a king like David. The Davidic kingship had declined. They were suffering and struggling, and they longed for a king in the line of David to ascend back to the throne as God promised. And in verse 27 of Psalm 89, it says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. David, born to Mary, David, born in the line of David, has come as the one who rules over the kings of the earth. The promise of Psalm 89, the promise of the Davidic covenant, is confirmed in Jesus. But notice also that same verse speaks of him as the firstborn. He is the firstborn, that is, the one who rightfully should serve as king. And then if we were to go further in that passage, it says in verse 36 and 37 of him, so if you want to turn and listen, it says his offspring, that is David's offspring or David's son, shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Jesus' endurance reveals him as the faithful witness, which confirms the faithfulness of God's promise. And if at any point we should miss it, we would just need to turn back to the opening verses of the psalm where it says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. The piecemeal confirmations of God's word in what Jesus has done would be sufficient. But even as John points to those things, he's pointing to the faithfulness of God that his people celebrate in Psalm 89 and says God's faithfulness is seen in Jesus Christ. We need to consider that because, brothers and sisters, the middle is not forever. When we worship Jesus, we are reminded that we know that the finish line is coming. That we will arrive at the end of the journey. That what is promised at the end, resurrection, eternal life, the enjoyment of fellowship with God, it is coming, for Jesus is faithful, and we know God is faithful because we see it in Jesus. That means our waiting is not vain. And not just as we wait for the consummation, the return of Christ, but often in the waiting that we are called to do right now, where in the shorter term we are asking, how will God provide financially? Will I get over this conflict? Will the hurting stop? Can this relationship be healed? Because sometimes we are tempted to think that if we take things into our own hands, out of a fear that God won't bless us, that He won't keep His word, that He's not coming like He says, we will sometimes take things into our own hands and go about them in our own ways because they are taking longer than we want. We might try to seek false comforts or walk away from relationships to get out of the pain. We may wrestle with the fact that the ways of Jesus means that the things we want or desire take longer if we took the way that He calls for us instead of the ways of the world. We might want to save up more money to have more disposable income. And it can be hard to save as we give generously to the work of the Lord and those who are in need. We might want to experience romantic intimacy. And as we respect God's intention for marriage and sexuality, we have to wrestle with the fact that the world claims you don't have to wait, you don't have to obey, you can have it right now with the click of a few mouse clicks. We need to know that is the promise that God offers His people in His law, in His covenants, in His prophecies. Are they true? The more we look to Jesus and worship Jesus, the more we are reminded that God's word is true. We can trust Him and that God's ways are the right ways, even when we feel impatient, even when we are waiting, even when we are struggling. Worshiping Jesus reminds us that the end of Israel's waiting for a king in the line of David came when Jesus was born. And our waiting will surely end, for Jesus is coming with the clouds. For God has said, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. God is coming. He will make all things right, and we know that is true as we look to Jesus and worship Him. And lastly, as we worship Him, we see that in Jesus we have been formed for God. Worship is about God, right? We reflect on who God is. We respond to who He is and what He has done. We reflect those things by lifting high His name and His glory. And yet, even as we worship God, even as we worship Jesus, though worship is about Him, That worship often shows us something about ourselves. Look at the second half of verse 5 and verse 6 with me. What does it say about Jesus? It says to the one that he wants to ascribe all glory and dominion, who he wants us to worship, to him who loves us. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. When we worship Jesus, we are reminded that Jesus loves us and therefore God loves us. Notice that there is a clear difference in the tense between the present of his ongoing love of him who loves us, or it could even be translated him who is loving us, and that is contrasted with what comes after, the completed, the past, the doneness of has freed us from our sins. And how has he freed us? By his blood. When we worship Jesus, when we come to the table where we remember his sacrifice, we see a picture, a confirmation of that love. When we are prone to doubt, when we are prone to wander, we see in Jesus the love of God for us. And what are we freed from? We are freed by his blood from our sins. That is the oppression, that is the dominion and the pollution of all that separates us from God. All that keeps us from enjoying God, from walking with God, from delighting in the Lord, Jesus has freed us from, according to his love. But then verse 6 goes on to say, he has made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. On one hand, this is again a confirmation of God's faithfulness. In Exodus 19, as God's people were prepared to hear what we call the Ten Commandments, God promised them, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Don't just see that as a confirmation, as a check. God said something, Jesus did it. Notice the content of what is implied. That as a kingdom and priest to God, we are also what Exodus 19:6 describes us as. We are a treasured possession. As Jesus comes and sheds his blood to cleanse us from our sins, freeing us from our sin, what he accomplishes is our ability to enjoy, to be formed for the enjoyment of God, to experience God's love. Jesus forms us for God. Now, notice what leads to that promise. In Exodus 19, it says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Did Israel do that? No. Did we do that? No. But Jesus did. Even as we reflect on the divinity of Jesus, we may be uncomfortable with the part of verse 6 which says, to his God and to his Father. But Jesus is not God appearing as a man, pretending to be a man. He is God and man, two distinct natures in one person forever. And his taking on of human nature was so that Jesus could do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That he could do what Adam in the garden could not do and obey God's covenant law. That he could do what Israel failed to do by keeping God's commandments and his statutes. Jesus came, lived, died, and rose so that we could know God, we could walk with God, and we could be prepared for the day when he comes again. Worshiping Jesus reminds us that in Christ, God has shaped us, formed us, and reformed us for God himself. Our worship confirms the faithfulness of God to shape us for himself. For even as we worship, we are showing that his reign is experienced now. We say, God, your way is the way that we want to follow. As we worship him, as we hear his commandments, as we sit under his word. And as we worship him, we are also reflecting the fact that we have been made into priests. not only those who can enter into the presence of God as the Old Testament priesthood did, but what was the reason for that? That they might bring the rest of the people with them. They were mediators, go-betweens, windows, ambassadors for the experience of God. Jesus makes us into who we are meant to be, people through whom others can know God. God not only forms us for himself, but shapes us into those who can be used of him in Christ to bring others to the experience of God. In Christ, we are formed as people who rule our lives in conformity with God's way. Even as we await the day we rule with Christ forever, we reflect the dominion that Adam and Eve were meant to have. And as we praise Jesus and we heed his words, we pray that his character would be formed in us. We are testifying to the world that they can know Jesus too. They can know God in Jesus. Every time we worship Jesus, we fulfill the work that God made us for originally. And Jesus has formed us afresh to be able to fulfill. We are cleansed so we can walk with, rule, and communicate the presence of God to the world. And so we worship in the in-between. I mentioned it earlier in the time of prayer that a sad event occurred across the ocean this week. Britain's parliament voted in favor of a bill to legalize assisted suicide for the terminally ill. It reflects what is happening on a deeper degree in Canada and to a lesser extent in some states in our own country. And this is a thorny issue with many complications and some particular nuances. And if you have questions about the biblical stance, know that I'd love to talk to you more in detail. But while it speaks of many things, such actions as this bill says that life, this point between life, birth, and death, is only worthwhile insofar as the pain is tolerable, insofar as the illness is manageable, insofar as the body is presentable to others. And thus, not being able to return to the youth or the health of the beginning, we speed to the end, because what purpose is there left? It is a dark view of the world. But as we look to the birth of Jesus, and as we await his return, light shines in such darkness. For God has not left us alone in the middle, but he has entered in. He has shown himself. He has revealed himself. God has come in Jesus Christ. He has entered into the middle between the glory of creation and the coming glory of the new heavens and the new earth. Christ is God come to his people in the middle. And he has shown his faithfulness to us, not just in the future, but doing what he said he would do in us now as he forms us to be a people for his own treasured possession, to experience his love and communicate that to others. Even in our sin, in our suffering, in our sorrow, in our struggle, God loves us in the middle. And so worshiping Jesus as our status of waiting not only comforts us, it also helps us, but testifies that in living now, in living in the in-between time, that living in the waiting, there is hope because Jesus exists. We worship Jesus that we would communicate that hope to a world in the midst of darkness. That God is not just for the beginning and the end. He is for the middle. He is for the hard. He is for the painful. And in knowing that, we know the joyous, the peaceful, and the beautiful can be truly ours in the end as we look and work to Jesus and worship him now. Let's pray. God, continue to show yourself to us in Christ. Jesus, stir up our spirits to know you and worship you, and in worshiping you, be comforted and assured and equipped in this time of waiting. Help us to see you, O God, to see your faithfulness and see how you have made us for yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.